What a tragedy that 2,000 years after he came and gave his life, it's still true. I can tell you from being on the field that the work is massive. The harvest is great, as it always has been, but the workers are few. There are so few that are doing the work. Did you notice out of 16,000 people groups, 7,000 are still unreached? That staggers my mind, that we have done as the church, as the body of Christ, so poorly in doing what he commanded us to do. And the other statement that was made that I think is really profound: you can do something. You can do something. The title of our conference is Discipleship. By the way, would you all like these lights on? Would you be able to see and write better? Nobody cares? It could have just as easily been spiritual growth. We could have called it a conference on evangelism, because we're going to deal with that. We could have called it a conference on missions. Obviously, the video that we just saw introduced that idea to us, because really it includes all those things. And in particular, and Phil and I have talked about this, we could call it, what is Christ doing now? We know what his work was in coming into the world and living a perfect, sinless life, and going to the cross, dying for our sins, being buried and resurrected. We know that. That's the start. That's the beginning. But the story of history is still being written. And the amazing thing is that God has given to you and I the opportunity to decide what part we'll play in that story. We're co-authors of the book of our life. We are writing together with the Spirit of God a record that is going to stand for all eternity. The question is, how will my story go from this point forward? Whatever's done before this very moment, that stands for eternity. How will my story go from today? So with that idea, I'd like to ask you to open to Matthew 13. We have four major portions of Scripture, and we're going to touch on many, many others. And I mentioned this last week, and for those of you that were with us last week, that really was the introductory class to the conference this weekend. And those of you that were not able to make it, you might want to go back and get that. We'll have it on the website when we put these sessions on the website. And I touched on what I'm going to deal with, and I hope I can deal with it briefly this morning, the parable of the sower and the seed, because it really lays the foundation for what we're going to see from our study. And I have no doubt that what we're going to study is going to challenge your thinking, your preconceptions of Scripture, your preconceptions of certain topics, and your preconceptions maybe of the work that's going on in the world. I hope all of those are going to be challenged, because what I'm basically giving you are some areas where God has challenged me in recent months and certainly over the last year or two. In the parable of the sower, we have a foundational teaching in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 13, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, was the foundation for all of the parables and certainly for New Testament doctrine. Before I go into that, I want to just give you a little bit of a scope where we're going. We're going to start with the parable of the sower, which is going to establish a principle. And that principle is going to then carry us into the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' definition of a disciple. The Sermon on the Mount is going to lead us then to the sending of the 70. You remember that Jesus sent out the 12, and the 12 went and returned, and then it says that he named 70 others, and he sent the 70 out, and that is a vital passage for our understanding of who we are and what we're doing. And then, of course, the sending of the 70 is going to lead us where we might least expect it would lead us, into the book of Romans. And I hope that I can give a perspective of the book of Romans that maybe will be new to you, and I hope it will be particularly challenging to you, because I've been studying the book of Romans. I probably have put more time in over the last 40, 45 years to studying the book of Romans than any other book. I memorized the book of Romans in Bible school word for word. The book of Romans has always been foundational to me and everything that I've done. And yet I have to tell you that within the last 6 months to a year, my perspective of the book of Romans has radically altered. And we're going to end tomorrow morning. Maybe we can get to it a little bit this afternoon. I hope I can move pretty quickly through some of these passages. But we're going to have to get into the book of Romans, and I think we're going to see some things that Paul tells us there that once you see them, you're asking yourself, why did I never see this before? Why did I not understand the point that Paul was making, the emphasis that he was laying here? And it'll challenge us. All of us come to the Scripture with a certain leaning, a certain inclination, or a certain perspective. All of us do. We all have a bias when we approach the Scripture. To deny that is to deny solving the problem of our bias. Because if we assume that the bias that we approach Scripture is absolutely right, there's no chance of our position being challenged, which greatly hinders our ability to learn anything new outside the parameters of the bias that we approach the Scripture. So what I'm suggesting is that every time we come to the Bible, we have to be humble enough to realize that there are lacks and deficiencies in our understanding. We need to be open to looking at the Bible in a new perspective, looking at things in a new way. Certainly we understand that there are non-negotiable things, fundamental things that we're not going to change. But that's a very small portion of our understanding, and we have a vast area of biblical knowledge that probably to one degree or another has a certain slant or a certain bias that may need to be corrected. We have to remain teachable. So I ask you to just put on your learning hat, because disciples are what? First and foremost, disciples are learners, and we're going to have to learn. Let me give you a little background to the parable of the sower. This parable introduces a string of parables about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's clear in verse 11. Jesus is talking about something new. This is one reason why the multitudes had problems with it. It's one reason why the disciples had problems with it, because they hadn't heard this before. When Jesus first sent the disciples, the 12, out, he told them to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now he has changed the message and the content, and the emphasis is we are entering into the mystery of the kingdom of heaven stage. So this is introducing those mystery of the kingdom of heaven parables. These parables follow a pattern of persistent rejection of his message. If you go through chapter 12, and I'm not going to list each one of these for you, but there are at least 7 points of rejection and rebuke. 7 times when Jesus presents a truth that is questioned or flat out rejected. And there's attacks by the Pharisees, there are rebuttals by Jesus, there are times when he withdraws himself, it comes to a point where the Pharisees accuse him of actually acting in the power of Satan. He casts out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And of course, this was the unforgivable sin that the Scripture talks about. And finally, we end with the very sad and the very tragic rejection of Jesus by his own family. His own family consider him insane. We have to compare the different gospels, and I thank God that we have four different gospels. People often ask, well, why do we need four? Well, we need four for perspective. Each of the authors was inspired to remember and write and record different things. We have to put a lot of those things together to get the whole picture, and it's impossible in the short time that we have for me to give you all of that picture, but as we go along, I will be pointing out some of those details from other passages that we need to assimilate. The Kingdom of Heaven parables introduce the mystery phase of the kingdom from the crucifixion to the second advent. In other words, this is the first indication in Scripture that something different is about to happen. The antagonism, the hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission has reached a point of no return. And this is not something new with Israel. It happened again and again and again in their history. First, of course, in the Exodus generation. And we might touch on that. I apologize. 2 weeks ago, we had the opportunity to be with Pastor Grenville Compton with his group. And I got to the very end, and I said, now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 6. And we open our Bibles to Hebrews 6, and I got sidetracked, and I never got back to Hebrews 6. And nobody warned me, and I kind of chewed Nan out and told her, you know, that's what you're there for. You're there to help me. She said, I wondered why you didn't go into it. And I said, that's when you're supposed to raise your hand and say you got sidetracked and get back on track, because it was a very important point. The book of Hebrews cannot be understood without understanding the Exodus generation. And the author uses the Exodus generation as an example, starting in chapter 2 all the way up through chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he gets into issues that trouble us. And the primary reason they trouble us is because we don't understand the point that he's made about the Exodus generation. There is a point of no return. There is a point when God will no longer deal with a people. There is a point where resistance to his purpose, hardness to his word, reaches that line in the sand, if you will, and something different is going to have to be introduced. So if you will, just read along with me. And I'm going to try to hit on this fairly quickly from verses 1 through 9. Matthew 13, it says, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, the whole multitude standing on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What is the first question that always comes to our mind when we read this parable? What's the big point of debate among Christians on the parable of the sower? It is which ones are believers, right? And that's the wrong question to ask. That's not even the issue. That's not even the point of Jesus teaching the parable. We want to know which one of these are believers, and so we have two basic extremes, the lordship extreme, the free grace extreme, and as usual, I remain unaffiliated because I don't want to tie myself to any hard, fast position that I can't rethink and reevaluate and, in particular, appreciate people of other views. John MacArthur, of course, is a strong proponent of one of the views, and I read John MacArthur, and I appreciate so much the labor of the man and the insights of the man, though I disagree with him on certain points. If you belong to either one of those camps and you argue your position, the one saying that only the seed that produced 160 or 30, only these are believers, it pushes you into a theological position. And that position is this: if I don't see fruit in your life, I have reason to question your salvation, and that's not the point of the parable. On the other end, we look at it and we say, well, there are three that are saved. The only one that's unsaved is the seed that was snatched up by the birds, which represents Satan taking out of the soil. Jesus himself gives us that interpretation. That's all well and good, but here's my question. If you had two people here debating those two positions, whichever position you conclude, how has it helped you? What does it challenge you to do? Once you've argued it out, once you've come to your conclusion, what transformation takes place in your life because of the position that you've chosen? The answer, of course, is none. You're convinced you're right, someone else is convinced they're right, everybody goes away, and nobody has changed. I believe the question we need to ask is, what is the sower's intent? What is the intent of the sower? Ask any farmer, if you had four different kinds of soil, as represented here in this passage, which would you choose? Do you think there would be any question in the mind of the farmer? Well, I'm not sure. I might like a little bit of that rocky ground. I might want a little bit of that thorny, you know, just for perspective. No, there's no question. They want good soil. And when Jesus interprets the passage, and you can read it later here in Matthew 13, and you can get other perspective from Mark 4 and Luke 9, he interprets the passage and says, the sower is, who's the sower? The sower is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the soil is souls of men. Now, let me ask you a different question. Perhaps it'll change your perspective on this parable. Which soil are you? And not only which soil are you in general, but which are you right now? Can anyone here tell me that you have not sat under the teaching of the Word of God when the Spirit of God had something to say to you, and because of the hardness of your heart, maybe bitterness, maybe anger, unconfessed sin, unforgiveness for someone else, the Word of God was incapable of penetrating your soul. At that moment, you were the wayside soil. Or if the Word of God was taught and the soil was shallow, and there you sit listening to the message and you get all excited and you say, oh, this is a great truth. This is something I need to implement in my life. This is going to change my life forever. And a week later, you've forgotten it all and nothing's happened. You were that shallow soil. And how many times, and it happens to us all in the age in which we live, the seed is sown in our lives and we're sitting there thinking about, what am I going to do with the kids this afternoon? How am I going to pay the bills that I have to pay? How will I deal with this particular problem that I'm dealing with? And we're so busy dealing with the anxieties and the worries of life that we miss critical things that the Spirit of God had to say to us. When I look at this parable, and remember that Jesus told the disciples, if you don't understand this parable, you'll miss the point of every one of them. Not only will you miss the point of every one of them, you will miss the point of your own personal Christian life. Jesus Christ, from the time he entered into this world, went to work on a new project called the redemption of the human race. As a matter of fact, when the Pharisees accused him of working on the Sabbath, he responded by saying, my Father has been working until now. That was a radical statement. You have to understand that in rabbinical theology, the idea was that God created the world and rested on the seventh day, and the world was just kind of rumbling along on its own, and God was resting. And that's why they put so much emphasis on the Sabbath, because it was their opportunity to enter into the rest of God. And here comes Jesus saying, my Father has been working He rested on the seventh day. On the eighth day, he started working again. Because the work of redemption began through the whole history of God's plan to call Abraham and the nation of Israel and bring a Savior to this world. And so Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I'm working also." Christ sows the seed throughout the world as he sows it in your soul and my soul today, looking for a harvest, looking for fruit, looking for that seed to be planted in soil that's been prepared. That's your responsibility, and that's my responsibility. You are the only one who can determine the soil of your soul. You're the only one who can be alert and vigilant at any time the Word of God is being taught and say, "I'm sitting here, the Word of God is being opened. Whether I agree with everything the teacher is saying or not, God wants to say something to me through His Word." And I believe that's true every time the Word of God is opened in our presence. The question is, do I have ears to hear? By the way, at the end of the parable, you remember what Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That means the responsibility is on us. That means that the seed has been sown, and now the question remains, how will we hear? Later, on another occasion, Jesus said to the disciples, "Take heed what you hear. For with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you again." And as we're going to find out in the book of Romans, hearing is what it's all about. Hearing is where, as it were, the seed meets the soil and finds out what kind of soil it is. How we hear and how that hearing affects us is the critical issue in discipleship, in the Christian life, and in the work of missions. Every truth of the Bible has as its goal the birth of faith and the result of fruit. So what does the parable have to say to us? And as I say, this is kind of preparatory. We're going to get into the Sermon on the Mount here pretty quick. Which of the soils are you right now? Do you have the discernment? You know, we all like to discern, right? We discern other people. We discern situations. Our problem is we can't discern ourselves. Do we have the ability to honestly and humbly and faithfully discern ourselves and ask the question, what am I right now? What does Jesus Christ see as the Word is being sown in my life at this moment? And will the Word of God that is being taught change my life and move it in the direction of His eternal plan? That's really the ultimate question. There's a plan of action for each and every one of us when it comes to the seed being sown in our lives. Jeremiah 4, verses 1 through 4, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it commands us to break up the fallow ground and not to sow among the thorns. If there's fallow ground in my life, that's what I need to be working on. If there are thorns in my life, the cares of the world, the anxieties of life, I've got to deal with those in faith. I have to be able to commit those things into the Father's care and free myself from distraction and clear the stage of clutter so that the Word of God can be heard and I can understand and respond. Hosea 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "Sow righteousness, reap mercy, break up your fallow ground, because it is time to seek the Lord." You say, "Well, I already know the Lord. I don't need to seek Him anymore." Your spiritual life dies the moment you stop seeking Him. When He said through the prophet Jeremiah, "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart," He was not just talking to the unbeliever. He's talking to each and every one of us. David, of course, illustrates for us the proper mental attitude, and that is, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants after you." My soul runs hard after you. That was David's attitude. We can all remember back in those early days of our Christian life when we were excited and exhilarated and filled with wonder and amazement. And by the way, I appreciate so much Wayne and Ellen and the songs that they led us in, because they were just perfect songs to lead us into the topic that we're studying. But are we panting and thirsting and hungering as we did at one time? Unfortunately, we kind of get slack. With faith and patience, bad soil can be reclaimed. You can reclaim bad soil. And with that in mind, I'll touch on what I mentioned earlier, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, taken in isolation, poses problems for every one of us. Hebrews 6, without perspective that comes from the rest of Hebrews and the rest of Scripture, becomes a real problem. It becomes a theological problem. It becomes a practical problem. I want you to notice that the author says, therefore, this is Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or we would translate that maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You know, I hear a lot about repentance today. Repent, 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 repent. I never hear it defined the way it's defined here. This is not repentance from sin. Repent of your sin. You know, an unsaved person who is not indwelt by the Spirit of God has absolutely no power to repent of their sin. None. They have no power. Repentance is something that requires faith. But the repentance that the author is speaking of here is not repentance from, you know, wild women and drink and song and whatever else you want to throw into that batch. It's repentance from trying to produce righteousness in your own power. It is repentance from dead works. Dead works are defined later on. He talks about the whole Mosaic system, the whole commitment to trying to keep the law, the whole desire to find some acceptance with God through their good works, and he says it's all dead works. And he says in chapter 9 and verse 14, if you want to look there later, that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross should bring every one of us to a freedom from dead works to serve the living God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you've received imputed righteousness and the gift of eternal life, how wonderful. You can still fall into the self-righteousness of trying to do it in the energy of the flesh. It's dead works. At the Bema Seat of Christ, it's all going to go up in smoke. It means absolutely nothing. And this is the danger of constantly haranguing people to do, 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 get out there and do, because if they go out and they do without a proper relationship to God and a proper submission to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, what we've taught them to do is to pretend the Christian life. That's not what we want. So repentance from dead works. I have to move on. There's so many things I could deal with. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Very important. Will God permit or will he not? That's the question. For it is impossible for those once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We have to stop right here, because there are those who say, well, these are pretend believers. These statements cannot be made of anyone who has not been born again. These statements are absolute declarations of regeneration in the life. They say, oh, well, they just tasted of salvation and tasted the powers to come. No, the word tasted here is exactly the same word used in chapter 2 and verse 9 when it says Jesus tasted death for every man. Did he just have a little taste of it? No. In fact, the Greek word was most often used to consume to the full. So we're talking here about those who are regenerate believers in Jesus Christ. Here are people who have trusted Christ. Now the question is, what kind of soil are they? The author is sowing the seed of truth into their lives, and what kind of fruit is he getting? Well, let's go on and find out. He says, if they fall away, and this goes back to that phrase, it is impossible. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. God blesses fruitful soil. Does this relate to the very first lesson Jesus taught concerning the church age? I think it does. He laid the foundation and the parameters of the examples that the author uses through the book of Hebrews. But, verse 8, if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, every time we see burned or every time we see fire, we immediately think, oh, that's got to be hell. But this is not hell at all. This is divine justice on fruit contrary to the will and the purpose of God. And what he's saying is that when that soil, and it can be the same soil, here is the soil that's bearing good fruit and it's going to receive blessing, and here is soil of the same kind but choked out with thorns and thistles, and what's going to happen? What do you do with a part of the field that has thorns and thistles? You burn it off. And why do you burn it off? You burn it off, hopefully, so you can break up the fallow ground and now start planting something that's going to be blessed by God. See, we could be sitting here today, my friends. Every single one of us could have areas in our life that are about to be burned off. And that's not pleasant. And the only reason it happens is because we have reached a point of no return in that particular area. When the author says it is impossible because they fall away, he is going back to the illustration. And that's why he says, if God permits. The illustration is the Exodus generation. God brought them out of Egypt. You remember the Passover. The Passover was the outward manifestation of salvation, the application of the blood to the door. They were led out through blood and power. They went through the Red Sea. God leads them very quickly to Kadesh Barnea. They are ready to go into the land in about 10 months. Moses sends in the 12 spies. The 12 spies go in, each with their own kind of soil. Two had good soil for their soul, and 10 had hardened soil. Did the 10 that had hardened soil receive cursing? You better believe it. Did the people that chose to follow them receive cursing? Oh, yeah. But what we find, if we go back, and you have to go back to Numbers 14 to find this, is that when God said, you're not going into the land, you're spending 40 years in the wilderness, we think, man, that's a harsh decision just for one mistake. You'll find that what God says to Moses is, they have resisted me these 10 times. 10 times I have sought to bring them to a point of spiritual transformation, spiritual productivity. 10 times they have resisted, and therefore we are now beyond the point of no return. And do you remember what happened when Moses told the people they were not going into the land? Do you remember what happened? They repented. Oh, we were wrong, Moses. We're sorry. We repent. We'll go in. And Moses said, don't you dare do it. And they went in, and what happened? They got many killed, and the rest of them fled. There was a point of no return. And in the book of Hebrews, when he says, therefore, drawing all of those illustrations from the first five chapters to these people who are obviously believers, he says, you need to recognize that you are in peril. And we understand historically the context of Hebrews is in light of the coming, the impending judgment that was about to happen on Jerusalem, the terrible destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman legions. And of course, they're the ones spoken of by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9 when it speaks of those of the prince to come. And we always say that's Rome because Titus was a Roman. No, no, no. The 5th, the 10th, and the 15th legions were all Muslims. Did you know that? Rome drew their forces from the locales closest to where they needed to fight. Most of them, the most violent of them, came from Turkey. Turkey's coming into the news a lot today, isn't it? It's because it's going to be in the news a whole lot in the days ahead. They drew them from Turkey, they drew them from Syria, and they drew them from Egypt. Isn't that interesting? They were the people of the prince who will come that destroyed the city and broke down the walls and judged Jerusalem because of the hardened soil of their hearts. Is there anyone here who has never produced thorns and thistles in your life? How'd it work out for you? Have you ever seen it judged? It's painful, isn't it? What happens when you have a whole nation that is producing thorns and thistles? I fear for America because my country has gone insane. As a matter of fact, I think the whole world has gone insane. The leadership of the world, the only way I can describe it in my own mind, is that they have come under a demonic madness. Just talking with Phil, they passed a new law in Canada, I understand, that if you disagree with homosexual marriage, the government can now take your children from you. Imagine that. In a free nation. We are seeing events taking place in the world on multiple levels, every one of which will be catastrophic, but the combination of them all causes me to just stand in utter amazement. And we see the church with so few workers and so weak in its impact on the world, and it makes me cry, and then I have to laugh. And the reason I have to laugh is because God has always won his greatest victories from a position of weakness. That's why Paul said, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. You know, we come up with great ideas of things that we want to do for God and plans that we have and things that we want to accomplish, and they fall through. I had a lot of ideas while Nan and I were here ministering in Perth. I wanted to see a Bible school, a seminary started. I wanted to see missionaries being trained. I wanted to see missionaries spreading out throughout the world. It just didn't work. It would have been too strong. God chooses a position of weakness. And so, as far as Crossroad Bible Church, a little ragtag group of believers, keep hanging together, keep facing the problems, keep overcoming the difficulties and the differences, and guess what's happening? Missionaries are going out all over the world from a place that nobody in their right mind would think a missionary would come from. I know it's true in Grenville's church as well. I think almost all of their resources go to missions. Little insignificant groups, what could God do with that group? 20, 30 people, what could he do with them? Well, I'll tell you one thing, the great big mega churches, you know what they're doing? They're consuming all of their resources on themselves for the most part. And that's not why we're here. We're not here to build our kingdom, we're here to build his kingdom. And his kingdom is in a mystery form. All right. So the sower's intent is for the seed to bear fruit. The condition of the soil is our response. The question is, how will we hear? What is the percentage of the harvest from your soul? Excuse me, I picked up a bad cold this week. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Do you find yourself in there? Is it maybe less? As you look at the production of your own life, are you content? If you are, shame on you. Paul wasn't. Toward the end of his life, having given up everything, counted all things lost for Christ, he said, "It's not that I've arrived, neither am I already perfect. I have not achieved what I hope to achieve, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what is ahead, I will continue to press on with everything that is in me." And I believe that's an attitude that you and I need to take. So we're talking about the sower and the seed. We're talking about the work of Christ in the world. The work of sowing is going on. The work of the Holy Spirit. Actually, thank you very much. I've got a little there, but. And you and I are co-workers with Christ. So we ask ourselves the question, am I a disciple? I personally distinguish between salvation and discipleship. I do not believe that every believer automatically becomes a disciple. I haven't seen it in Scripture. I certainly haven't seen it in my experience dealing with people. But I see people at various levels of discipleship. What kind of a disciple am I? And am I really doing the work of the disciple? Another little thing that came out in the video that should be life-changing. Disciples make disciples. If I'm not discipling, I'm not a very good disciple. We say, oh, it's all about me. It's all about me learning more and me growing more and me becoming mature and me being a great example of what a Christian ought to be. Well, that's certainly all part of it, but that's not the end of the picture. The end of the picture is, what impact am I having on my world? And by the way, as we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, if you'll turn there with me, and I'm going to go about another 10 minutes or so, and then we're going to maybe open it up for a little discussion. But in Matthew chapter 5, we begin the first major discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. I look at the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' definition of discipleship. And I think there are things in it that we tend to miss. We're going to go through Matthew 5 through 7, but we're going to do it pretty quickly. I won't get done with it in this session, but hopefully I can at least introduce the idea. What is a disciple? How do I evaluate myself? What is the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ on what discipleship is all about? And I'll give you a preview because you probably have already picked this up. Discipleship's all about missions. Discipleship is all about missions. Yes, it involves our learning and growth. Yes, it involves change in our lives. But what is the intent of the sower? It's all about missions. And when we look at it that way, and we think about the church being here for 2,000 years, and we think about mega churches that are building bigger and bigger and bigger monstrosity, temples, buildings of every description, and they've got so much money they can't even think of what to do with it. So, well, let's build a bigger parking lot. Let's build a gymnasium. Let's put in an ice skating rink. Let's put in a workout room. What in the world does any of that have to do with missions? I think our perspective is way, way off. If we spent on missions and if our workforce was as dedicated to missions as it is to all of the activities that are going on in the church would be accomplishing something out there in the world. We would not be seeing that a half or at least a third of the people groups in our world are not being reached. That would not be the case. Let me give you a few points of introduction on the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, talking about discipleship, discipleship was an ancient practice. When Jesus called his disciples, he was not starting something new. It was an ancient practice, even at that time. It had gone on for thousands of years. Secondly, in every culture in recorded history, probably with the exception of ours, in every culture, not even talking about the church, not talking about Christians, but just as a part of the culture, there was some form of discipleship. You know, in the old days, we used to have programs where someone would essentially sell themselves into slavery. We called it apprenticeship. In the old days, when you apprenticed yourself to someone, you would say, I'm going to give you the next 2 years, 5 years, whatever the arrangement was, I'm going to give you the next 5 years of my life for food and keep, possibly a tiny bit of pay, so that I can learn that trade. I will be your slave for 5 years so that I can watch you, so that I can be trained by you, so that I can develop the skills that you want me to train. You know what that is? That's discipleship. In many societies, in fact, the preparation of young men and young women for adulthood was a form of discipleship. A woman who was highly regarded would take the young women and she would train them in the ways of the women of that culture. A man would take the young men and he would initiate them. He would instruct them. What are we talking about? We're simply talking about what discipleship's all about. Certainly, when we come to the Bible, we're talking about a higher form of discipleship in the spiritual realm. Bear in mind that in Jesus' time, the Pharisees had their disciples, as we're told in Mark 2:18. So also did John the Baptist in Luke 9, verse 33. Going back to the Old Testament, Moses had his disciples. There were 70 elders. You remember that time when Jethro showed up shortly after the Exodus and said to Moses, you're going to wear yourself out if you keep going like this. You need to choose some elders. And I've heard so many pastors say, oh, that was stupid advice. Moses should have stayed in charge. He didn't need these 70 elders. And yet, isn't it funny that later in the book of Numbers, God says to Moses, bring those 70 elders that I may anoint them with the Spirit of God which is on you. When we fail to take into consideration context, it's easy to say stupid things that we later end up having to regret. Moses had his 70 elders, which in essence were his disciples. Elijah and Elisha had disciples. In those times, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 and 15, they were called what? Sons of the prophets. What were they in reality? They were disciples. They were learning the trade of being a prophet. By the way, in the old days, you didn't become a disciple just because you wanted to. How many times did Jesus have people come and want to be his disciples? You know, in the modern church, we'd have snatched them up in a minute. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. He says, no, you won't. Lord, let me follow you, but first let me bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead. Lord, wherever you go, I'll go. The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Oh, well, I think I'll maybe think about this. Jesus often turned people away because it was always the prerogative of the teacher to choose his own disciples, and he chose those that he saw, and of course, in the case of Jesus, knew without a question that they were qualified and committed and that they would carry through for the purpose that they were called. And why was Judas called? He had a purpose, and Jesus knew he would carry it through. And that was to betray our Lord into the hands of the enemy. Every leader and every teacher, usually referred to as a master, laid out clearly what was expected of his disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. They told them what they expected of them. And, of course, in the process, misled them. John the Baptist had his disciples, and his goal was that his disciples at some point stop being his disciples and become the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what he expected of his disciples. Jesus' disciples came to him, and he gave them very clear instructions on what discipleship was expected, what kind of discipleship was expected, or how discipleship should be defined for them. And that's what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Notice as I read the first few verses here, in verse 1 it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Multitudes are there, but it's the disciples he's addressing. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, referring back to the disciples, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, we could do as often is done and say, from a dispensational perspective, this no longer applies to us, which is nice. You know, it's nice when you can just choose to disregard certain portions of Scripture. I hope it doesn't shock you when I tell you that everything Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is required of you. Everything. This is what Jesus considers a disciple to be. And the very first requirement of discipleship is inner transformation. In other words, the sowing of the seed has to find good soil so that it changes you. You can't change the world until you're changed. And the attitudes and the characteristics, the qualities that are given in what we call the Beatitudes is nothing more nor less than the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ exemplified every one of those qualities. Jesus Christ was the essence of every one of those qualities. And when Jesus declared these qualities and characteristics to be blessed, think back in your mind to the Hebrews 6 passage, when the soil brings forth good fruit, it is blessed by God. There is blessing for allowing the Word of God to transform the inner life. God will bless that. But if there's no change, we can be sure that the seed has fallen on unfertile ground. Hardened soil, rocky soil, thorny soil, whatever the case may be, my life is not being changed by the Word of God. And folks, I would suggest if we can look back 6 months in our life and not see some radical change in our life, something's wrong. Something is out of kilter. But now get this, and we'll come back to this because I want to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount in our next session, but I want you to get the flow of Jesus' thought. He's saying, I want change in your life. These are the qualities that I will bless. But then watch this. Why does he want this? Why is it so important? He immediately moves into being persecuted for his sake and then says this, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You know what? The church is being trampled underfoot by the men of this world. Do you know why the church is being trampled underfoot? Because the church has not accomplished its purpose. The church is not reflecting Jesus Christ. If we reflected Jesus Christ, you know what would happen. You've heard me say this, most of you, many, many times. We would be attracting the kind of people Jesus attracted. The common people heard him gladly. Do you see a lot of the common people pouring into our churches? The multitudes followed him wherever he went. He sat down with the publicans and the sinners and the prostitutes. Well, we won't do that. We're too good for that. We don't want those kind of people in our church. And yet those are the very kind of people that flock to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've often said, when our churches become more like Jesus Christ, then we will draw the kind of people that Jesus Christ drew. We want people to clean up their act before they come into our church because they might embarrass us. You know, when Jesus and the disciples showed up where he worked his first miracle that's recorded in Scripture, where was it? It was a wedding. Now, you have to understand that to the Jews, Galilee was hillbilly land. Galilee was like Hazard County, Kentucky, right? I mean, Hatfield and McCoy territory to those who lived in Jerusalem. That's why they had such contempt for the Galilean Jews. As a matter of fact, the Galileans and the Judeans celebrated the Passover on different days, partly because the Galileans were not welcome to celebrate with the others, and that explains to you why Jesus and his disciples are having the Passover supper on one day, and the rest of the Jews have it the next day when they kill the Passover lambs. That's when Jesus was crucified. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine. Get ready for this, because here's the challenge. This is the direction that Jesus Christ is aiming. The whole Sermon on the Mount, his whole definition of what a disciple is all about. Discipleship is about changing the world around you by being the salt and the light. We know that salt preserves. There's a preservative quality. There's also a flavoring quality. Light does what? It gives direction. It's not always your goal and my goal to bring someone from their position of unbelief to faith in Christ. Ravi Zacharias said at one of his conferences, he said, people always ask me after these conferences, how many people came to Christ? He said, I think we're asking the wrong question. By the way, asking the wrong question always guarantees you'll get the wrong answer. He said, the question is, how many have we brought a little nearer? You see, if you're in the dark and you're looking for some evidence of human habitation and you see a light flicker in this distance, in this direction, are you going to go this way? I've been lost in western Zambia in the middle of a vast desert. And I remember I was reading the stars, and I'm telling, because our guides are lost. It's pretty bad when you're depending on guides who supposedly know the way, and they're lost. And I'm looking at the stars, and I said, we're heading southwest. And they said, yeah, that's the direction we need to go, southwest. So we're heading southwest. Pretty soon I said, we're going due south. Oh, yeah, south's good. Pretty soon I said, hey, we're going east. Yeah, east is fine. I mean, they're going around in circles. And I know what it's like when you finally look out across that vast expanse and you see a little flicker. Do you go, oh, that's probably not what we're looking for. Let's keep going this way. All it takes is a flicker, and you don't get there instantly. It takes time. And when people look at your life and my life and hear words that we speak and see actions that we do, it may only be a flicker, but it makes them think, maybe there's something more to life than what I know and understand. Maybe there's something to this Christian message. Maybe they're a little more willing to give a hearing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's our purpose. But look at what he says. Let your light so shine. That means, that little word so means in such a way. Let your light shine in such a way before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There are two objectives of this transformed life that we see in the first part of the Beatitudes, and that is so that you'll stand out. And people are going to see your good works. We're not talking about works of the flesh. We're not talking about human good. We're talking about the transformation and the results of it that are happening in your life, the fruit that's coming from that soil into which the seed has been sown. And the first thing that catches people's attention is not the message. The first thing that grips someone's attention is what they see in a changed life. In a life that should be fearful and is not. In a life that should be filled with anxiety and is not. In a life where there's so little cause for happiness and yet there's a deep joy, and they look and they see it and it doesn't make sense. And because they see it, they may glorify your Father in heaven. And how does an unsaved person glorify the Heavenly Father? By coming to faith in Christ, which is why we're here. So the first thing he says is, let the Word of God and the Spirit of God change the inside and then start working outward to change the world around you. Remember that little formula, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul, we're going to see him in Romans tomorrow. It's going to blow your mind for those of you that will be with us, because you're going to see Romans in a whole new light. And I can suggest to you that the book of Romans is not what we have always said, Paul's magnum opus, Paul's great theological treatise. No, no, no. It's a handbook. The book of Romans is your handbook. It is the disciples' handbook for doing what Christ said we ought to be doing here. I'm going to stop there. We only have about 5 minutes, but if I've failed to explain something or raised a question in your mind, let's take a few minutes and just see if we can hash it out. Any questions?
Mm-hmm.
And you're a farmer. So there's no question what kind of soil you prefer, which is exactly what Christ wants in our life. And when you sow that seed, I remember once I sowed a field. It was only about 3 or 4 acres, but I worked the field up, and then I decided I was going to do it the old way, and I went out with my bag of seed, and I'm, as they say, broadcasting, or, you know, sowing by hand. You know what happened? I never noticed so many birds. And all of a sudden, millions of birds showed up, and they're all eating my seed. And how did that make me feel? Not because I paid so much for the seed. I wanted to grow a good crop of rye as feed for my mules, which I had at the time. And it's all being eaten by these birds. So we want to see the seed produce. Any other questions?
Not a question, Gene, but I should hear about the figure of life and being seen. That light definitely chases away darkness. So our witness and our obedience to the Lord will bring a change.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And see, here's a thing that we often, it's easy to say my Christian life is my business. But if we take into consideration what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, I want people to see it. I want people to be able to see a radical difference. As you read the Beatitudes, does that sound kind of radical to you? Is there anybody here that measures up across the board in those Beatitudes? I certainly don't. Paul didn't think he did. And the great thing is, you don't have to wait until that work's complete to move on to the later stages of development and service. But that needs to be taking place. I know when I became a Christian, and I was quite well known in our area as a troublemaker. They called me Mean Gene. And when I became a believer, people laughed. They thought it was the greatest joke in the world. What? Gene's got religion? Come on, you got to be kidding me. But you know what? They began to see, hey, he's not the same guy that he used to be. There's something going on. And I remember a man that became a good friend of mine later. He was a Cherokee Indian. Alcoholic, this guy would go into a bar, get drunk, and just clear the bar out. I mean, he was a terror everywhere that he went, old Frank Smith. And Frank Smith was led to Christ by the same guy that led me to Christ. And I remember a neighbor that the pastor was talking to, and he said, it'll never last. And the pastor said, if it lasts in his life, are you willing to consider Christ? Well, guess what? Frank Smith's life was transformed. And Frank Smith went from being a mean, angry, his wife and daughter, and I dated his daughter for a while, so I knew the family pretty well. Many times when he came home drunk, they had to go out and sleep in a field just to keep away from his anger and brutality. That's how bad he was. And he became a gracious, jovial, cheerful individual. Do Do you think people didn't sit up and take notice? You bet they did. He had an impact on a lot of people's lives. He had a witness to a lot of people. Let's make sure the seed that falls in good soil. It's not my position to evaluate where you are. I'm too busy evaluating where I'm at. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to get to that very issue later on in the Sermon on the Mount, because he tells us that our perspective to ourself should always be different than our perspective and analysis of somebody else. I'm going to close in prayer. We're right at the break time. And if you have some thoughts that are starting to percolate, I'm sure the further we go, the more there are going to be. When we get to the 70, which we should get to possibly next hour, but certainly by this afternoon, you're going to look at the sending of the 70. The sending of the 70 was absolutely revolutionary. And it has significance that I think we have really overlooked. So we'll look at that later on. Thank you for your attentiveness. And let's take a break and enjoy some refreshments. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the love that you have for us, that you bear with us over such a long period of time, sometimes when so little fruit is coming out in our lives. But Father, you are the eternal optimist because you know that the word never returns void. You know that that seed planted in good soil is going to bear fruit. And Father, we just pray that our lives will be impacted by the time that we spend together during this conference this weekend, that you'll open our eyes and open our ears, give us the ability to see and understand, give us the ability to hear, not just with the hearing of the ear, but the hearing that leads to obedience to the things that we learn. Our goal is to glorify your Son and our Savior. Our goal is to expand the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our goal, Father, is to have an impact for eternity in the world in which we live. And I pray that each of us will leave this conference better disciples than we came. And if so, we will be thanking you throughout all eternity for the fruit that will be born. In Jesus' precious name, amen.